We're going to be considering this morning Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will read verses 1 through 10 for context, but we'll only consider the first four verses. And we'll be considering God's provision this morning, God's perfect provision. I have already this morning experienced God's provision. When I woke up and was getting ready, I discovered that I had left my hanging clothes at a hotel in Roanoke. And so I am here dressed by the provision of God in my father-in-law's outfit. Praise God that we're similar in size. Let me read this for you. Excuse me, let me pray, and then I'll read it for you. Father, we come before you this morning, privileged to be in your presence. And I ask this morning, Father, that as we consider your word, that you would, through your Spirit, quicken our minds and make our hearts receptive, that we might not only hear it, but that we would receive it and apply it to our lives. Lord Jesus, that we would leave this place conformed more to the image, to your image, that we would look more like you, we would act more like you. Father, not just those who hear, but myself also. We need your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Give it to us, that you would apply it to our lives and that you would make it effective in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 say the following. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she has deep roots in the book out of the water. Our passage this morning has deep roots in the book of Genesis. Israel's slavery was not something that took God by surprise. As we look back over the events recorded in the book of Genesis, we come to a passage in which God reveals this slavery and its duration to his servant Abraham. Genesis 15, 13, and 14 say, Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." These verses are important to our understanding of our passage because they demonstrate that God not only anticipated Israel's slavery in Egypt, but he also planned for it. So we can take comfort in the fact that despite Israel's difficult circumstances, God had neither abandoned them to their slavery, nor had he forgotten them. Later on, we see Joseph, another important historical figure who sheds light on our passage this morning. Now, remember that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in chapter 37 of Genesis, but that God had ordained that event as the means by which he would rescue Jacob and his family from famine. And if we were to compare, it foreshadows that of Israel, the story of Israel, we see that Joseph's slavery foreshadows that of Israel in two important ways. First, both Joseph and Israel were enslaved through no fault of their own. Yes, Joseph may have been a tattletale little brother, but his brother's response was both exaggerated and undeserved. And secondly, both Israel and Joseph come into considerable wealth upon receiving their freedom. And we see this pattern of a transition from slavery and poverty to freedom and wealth in both instances. And in neither case is that transition simply for the benefit of Joseph himself or Israel, but for the glory of God and for the good of many. Joseph himself actually held the view that his own slavery was by God's design, and he says as much in Genesis chapter 50. Speaking to his brothers, he says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And we know from the rest of the book of Exodus, and really from the rest of Scripture, that the deliverance of Israel was for a greater purpose than simply the alleviation from the present difficulty in which our text finds them this morning. Now, we must also briefly consider the Exodus text of chapter 1 before we delve into our passage this morning. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 6, give a summary statement that effectively closes out what we know as the Jacob-Joseph era of history and gives way to what will become known as the Moses era. Though we're not immediately introduced to Moses, and there is a sort of historical limbo period between Joseph and Moses, though we may not always pay enough attention in our reading to be aware of that period of time. And there's some details that we need to understand from this first chapter that help us better understand the events as they take place in our passage, and those include that there's a significant gap of time between verses 6 and 7 that spans from the death of Joseph to the events immediately preceding the birth of Moses, a time period of several hundred years. The vast majority of details concerning that period of time in between Joseph and Moses are left out, though we are given a few. The exceptions are the intense slavery to which the Israelites were submitted, and the attempted population control through increased labor, brutality, and finally infanticide. We're given the reasons for this in Exodus 1 as well, that being that the king of Egypt was afraid of the Israelites. And we see in chapter 1 how he ruthlessly worked more desperate measures, ordering that they would diminish in number. And when that didn't work, he took more desperate measures, ordering 2 midwives to kill all the male children that were born. And when that didn't work, he resorted to ordering all of Egypt to murder all the male babies that were born to the Israelites. That is the situation of Israel. That is the context of our passage this morning as it opens. Caught under the oppressive rule of a man so afraid of Israel that he is willing to murder baby boys to prevent the potential, catch that, the potential, not the guaranteed, loss of his kingdom. As we can see, the events in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, are not the beginning of a new story, but instead a new chapter in a story that began in the book of Genesis and is continued through Exodus. And as I hope you will see this morning, God's provision for his people is perfect in all circumstances. God's provision for his people is perfect in all circumstances, no matter how dark those circumstances may be or appear to be to us. Now, this passage, these 10 verses, can be divided into 2 sections. We'll only be dealing, as I mentioned, with the first section, verses 1 through 4, which we could title God's provision of a Savior for Israel. However, verses 5 through 10, these sections, if you look in your Bible, version for his Savior, and it's just worth knowing that. Both of these sections, if you look in your Bible, verse 1 and later verse 5, are set apart by the word now. And this is a literary device used by the author to notify the reader to take into account what was previously read, because there's about to be a shift in the story, or there's about to be some new information that is presented. And as our passage opens, the now serves to shift the focus from a general treatment of the events afflicting all of Israel to a very specific set of events that affect a particular family living in the midst of that general context of suffering. Verse 1 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." A transition of this nature serves to slow the story down. The first chapter, as we saw earlier, covers several hundred years in only 22 verses, while this section covers much less time in 10 verses. If you were to exclude verse 1, it would cover verses 2 to 4 cover a period of about a year. If you include verse 1, the time period is longer because it goes from marriage to the conception of what we later find out is a third child in Moses. but still significantly shorter than the span of time that we encountered in chapter 1. Clearly, draw our attention to these events moves much more slowly, and the point is to draw our attention to these events because they're important. What is it about this section that God wants us to see? I believe it is this idea of provision. In fact, the first half of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19, deal with God's provision for Israel. It's only after he provides that he gives the law and expounds upon it in chapters 20 through 40. So we're at the very beginning of this general section of God's provision, and we see God's provision generally of a Savior for Israel. And specifically in this verse, we see another form of God's provision, a more specific form. God makes provision for the future leadership of Israel. He makes provision for the future leadership of Israel. Look at the verse more closely. Both Moses' parents are from the tribe of Levi. One commentator says this verse demonstrates that Moses was a chosen child from the only proper tribe for his future calling, fully in compliance with the law that God had not yet revealed to Israel, but would reveal within Moses' lifetime. In other words, the verse assures the reader that Moses was pre-qualified for the service God later gave him, even in advance of the revelation that would make an exception to his future necessary. Thus, we see that God does not make an exception to his future standards for leadership, but instead provides a person with the very qualifications that he will later require. A detail that, as we read, we could easily mistake for inconsequential. Moses was fully Levite. We find is actually not inconsequential at all, but demonstrates God's perfect provision for his people in all circumstances. In this instance, for the future leadership of Israel. Now let's consider the provision of God that's demonstrated in verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. This second verse, in my opinion, is bittersweet. Sweet because the natural sentiment that's associated with conception is joy. Moses' parents surely felt the joy, the expectation, the anticipation that naturally occur when a couple learns that they have conceived. But it's bitter because they both know that there's a chance the child would be a male, and that the fate of every male child born to Israel in that day was death. So just take a minute and imagine those many months of excitement, of preparation, that Yahweh to Yahweh that this child would be a girl, that Yahweh would spare this family the heartache that so many others had suffered. And then in four words, the bitter overcomes the sweet. And we read that she bore a son. It's bitter because Moses' mother is unaware of this child's destiny. There was no angel that appeared announcing the birth of this child or his future role in Israel's deliverance. There was no whisper from heaven promising that this child would be safe to comfort this couple. The birth of Moses is remarkably unimpressive and unannounced in that regard. Of course, we have the benefit of the whole story, and so did Moses when he wrote all this eventually. In fact, if you look carefully, you will find that the phrase, "the woman conceived and bore a," occurs 16 times in the Pentateuch to describe important births, this being the final occasion. This demonstrates that Moses viewed himself as the final figure in a long line of persons through whom God had been preserving and preparing the formation of the nation of Israel. But Moses' parents didn't have any of this information in his birth. What fear, what anxiety they must have felt if that their child was a boy. And then we come to what may seem to be a rather strange statement, especially considering that Moses is the author of this text, and so he writes this about himself. And when she saw that he was a fine child. Moses has the tendency to write nice things about himself. Later on, he says he's the most humble man on the earth, so we find him both humble and handsome. But what is this? and it's okay to laugh. Is Moses really making a comment about his physical appearance as a 3-month-old child? Does he somehow believe that his mother considered him to be better than Miriam and Aaron, his older siblings? Does he mean, as one might read the text, that if he had been an ugly child, his mother would have delivered him up to the Egyptians for death? Certainly not. Stuart suggests that the phrase, "she saw he was a fine child," is an idiom that intends to communicate the idea of fondness or care, or to want to have or to keep, and is probably better understood saying, longing to have or to keep him, she hid him for 3 months. Now, this 3-month period of hiding is probably simply the general time period that an infant could be expected to pass the majority of the day holding. So we listen noisy and more easily comforted by nursing and holding. So we see in this verse that despite the difficulties of the day, God's provision for his people is perfect in all circumstances. In this instance, God provides a specifically male child for this couple and eventually for the nation of Israel, despite the realities and the dangers of the day. Moving on to verse 3, we read, "When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." So the time arrives, inevitably, when Moses' mother simply cannot hide him any longer. We're told that she took a basket made of bulrushes. She covered it with bitumen and pitch. These would have served to seal and to waterproof the basket. Moses' mother places him in this basket and places the basket in the river among the reeds. And you may be thinking, now that sounds familiar. And it should. This should remind us of the flood account that we find in Genesis 6 through 8. Even more so when we understand that the word that we read basket in our Bibles isn't the word actually used to describe what Moses' mother made. The word is ark, flood account, where it appears some 50 or so. Another place this word appears in the Hebrew Old Testament is in the flood account, where it appears some 50 or 60 times. Bear in mind, the Israelites did not have the scriptures written down for them at this time. It would be many years before Moses actually compiled the scriptures in written form. But they certainly had passed down the oral traditions of previous generations. So Moses' mother would have heard the stories of the creation, of the flood, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph. And it is entirely possible that the flood story is what inspired her plan to save her child. Whatever her inspiration, this woman, through the moving of the Spirit, designs and implements a plan to save her son. But it is a most unique way of solving her problem, because when you think about it, she actually obeyed the command of Pharaoh and delivered her child up to the waters of the Nile. He hadn't made any specifications about boats, evidently, so she puts him in the river. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always assumed that Moses' mother crafts this ark and she puts him in it and she floats him off down the river and off into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter, praying for the best. However, I don't think we need to assume that this ark was designed for Moses to float away to safety. Egypt did not actually bury it. In perhaps the best place to hide something outdoors in Egypt and not actually bury it, but still be able to watch it and care for it. The reeds along the Nile. Here, Moses' mother would be able to retrieve her baby to nurse him when no Egyptian police or soldiers were around. But here, she could also quickly place him where, should he cry, his cries would be muffled by the enclosure of the ark, the thickness of the reeds, the general outdoor noises, the nearby sound of the waters. He would not have been out in the current itself, of course. And at such a distance from the police or soldiers, where they would normally be likely to walk, that they would likely not hear him. Bear in mind, he's 3 months old, so he has to eat more often than the rest of us, so that's a factor as well. It's unlikely that Moses would have been in this ark continually around the clock, but instead that it served as a way to keep him concealed during the parts of the day when he was most likely to be discovered. God's provision here is a plan for Moses' mother, by which she was able to protect him from discovery by the Egyptians. And while this may seem to be the most basic of provisions, it is nonetheless a very important way in which God provides first for this family and second for the nation of Israel. God's provision of a simple plan, circumstances, in this case, the formulation of a simple plan brought to mind from accounts of God's previous faithfulness to his people. Finally, let's consider the provision that is to be found in verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. This verse closes out our passage by telling us that Moses' older sister watched over her baby brother and was tasked with observing and reporting back to her mother what happened to Moses. Here we're given a little more information about Moses' family. He has an older sister who is only now introduced, though not named. We know that she's of sufficient age to responsibly watch over her brother without giving away his hiding place. And yet, she's young enough that it will not arouse the attention of the Egyptians that she's not out working. If we were to look forward to verse 7, we also see that she was old enough to converse intelligently with Pharaoh's daughter and to suggest a nurse wisely who ends up being her own mother. So we see that God's plan included more than just the birth of Moses for the salvation of the nation. He had made provision in his plan for an older sister to be born at exactly the right time. Perfect lookout for God to be old enough and young enough in order to serve as the perfect lookout for God's deliverer. What we learn from this is that God's provision is not only for the major events in life, but also for the details surrounding the major events, even down to the families we were born into and our birth order. God, as I hope you've seen, as I hope you've experienced, is a God of provision. We've seen in the primary point of this passage that he provided a savior for Israel. And in secondary points, that he provided for the future leadership of Israel, for a specifically male child for this family, for a plan for his safety, and he provided a lookout to watch over Israel's deliverer. God's provision is perfect down to the slightest detail, and it is perfect despite our circumstances and our interpretation of our circumstances. After all, who would have thought that the best time for Israel's deliverer to be born would have been during a time when all the male babies were being murdered? Who would have thought that a baby would be the best way to deliver God's people? Babies are helpless, they're vulnerable, and they have to grow up. And so Israel's deliverance is yet still far off in human terms, some 80 years, but twice. God saw fit to deliver his people this way, not once, but twice. Take some time this week. Flip over to the Gospels and read about the birth of Christ. And you will see some tremendous links between Moses and Jesus and their birth stories. So while we perceive God's provision to be less than perfect and his timing less than ideal, we must remember that God's plan and purpose is much larger than ourselves, and his provision for his people is perfect in all circumstances. Now, I believe that this should cause us to pause and to reflect both on this passage and on our own lives. We have demonstrated, I hope I've demonstrated, God's perfect provision in very specific ways in the life of this family and the nation of Israel. But there's something else I want you to see about this provision as well. In every case in these four verses, God's provision comes through ordinary means. Ordinary means. There's no miraculous birth. Just a normal baby boy born to a normal family living in terrible times. There's no promise of deliverance from heaven to ease the worries of his parents. There's no blinding the Egyptians so that they couldn't. Scripture clearly demonstrates there's no secret nighttime escape to safety. Scripture clearly demonstrates God is using ordinary means in both the birth and the protection of this child. And the question is then, why is this important? you're like me, then you have a tendency to look for and to ask for the miraculous. Clear, obvious, out-of-the-ordinary demonstrations of God's power. More often than not, however, God uses our ordinary, daily, broken, sinful lives to His glory and to bring about His purposes. Why? Because it builds our faith. I doubt that Moses' family saw God's hand clearly during these events. Seriously doubt that as Jochebed went every day to drop her son off in the river, that she went back delighted and full of joy that she was able to drop her son off of the river because she knew God was providing. I don't think they probably saw it in the moment. I think it was probably tremendously difficult. But in retrospect, they could certainly see how God had provided for them and protected them. So God's provision through ordinary means becomes most evident in our lives. And as we reflect, as we look back over what God has done, so as we review our lives, and as we read the accounts of God's dealings with His people, we should be encouraged in our faith. God always pushes us to look back to see His faithfulness, to encourage us as we look forward in faith to what has not yet come about. So let me encourage you today and this week to look back, to reflect, and to see God's perfect provision in all circumstances for you, His people. I'm going to pray to close us, but before I do, let me just say this. God is a God of provision, and I hope that you have experienced God's provision, but I would encourage you to look back. I don't know what your day has been like. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what your month has been like. But as you look back, look for markers in your life where God has provided. Take some time to thank God for His provision, even if it's been things that you're not super excited about. And bear in mind that if you are a child of God, that His provision is perfect, and He is doing things in your life to bring you about, to bring about in you a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Him. Take some time and reflect on that as we pray. Also, Ben and Tony are going to come. Maybe He's given us. We talk about God's provision, we can talk about great things. God's given us health, maybe He's given us family, jobs, houses, and the like. But the greatest provision that God has ever provided for anyone is Christ. Christ surpasses our material goods, He surpasses our family. He is the perfect provision in all senses, both physical and spiritual. So if you have not yet given your life to Christ, and the Lord is stirring your heart this morning, come forward and talk to Ben or Tony and let them pray for you that God would continue to stir your heart and to show you the ways in which Christ is your mediator and your perfect provision. Let me pray for us.